Matthew 11. Now when John heard in prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things that ye hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. And as these went on their way, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But wherefore went ye out? To see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto thee, among them that are born of a woman, there has not arisen a greater than John, John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's likened to children sitting in the marketplaces who call unto their fellows and say, We piped unto you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And wisdom is justified by her works. The American Standard has it, but other translations have it. Wisdom is justified by or in her children, implying that this generation is really not the children of wisdom. But wisdom is justified by her works, or wisdom is justified by her children. Let's go back up to the start of this. Really, I want to talk particularly about the figure chosen by Christ in the end of the reading. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, We've piped unto you and you've not danced. We've mourned and you've not lamented. I want to talk some about that because I think that figure well describes our generation. And some of the things I would like to say, I would freely admit, were not in the intent or purpose or probably the mind of our Lord, as he simply is here saying, this is a very fickle, changeable generation that cannot be pleased with anybody, John or Jesus. That's mainly what Jesus is saying there. But the whole passage is so interesting. I'd like to talk some about it. And so you may want to keep your Bible open there at Matthew 11. You might want to turn and look at the account as we have it in Luke chapter 7. But let's go back to the first of it. John is in prison. And he sends disciples to Jesus asking a question. Art thou he who cometh, or look we for another? Now, there were some events that took place along about this time and prior to this time that set the stage for John being in prison. And ultimately, John, because of his forthright and courageous rebuke of Herod Antipas, is beheaded. Herod Antipas had gone to visit his brother Philip, had been enamored of his brother Philip's spouse and seduced her. And when he returned, he dismissed his wife and he took Philip, his brother's wife. And John was so constituted, and we need much of this spirit, and I think it's largely lacking and largely lost in our day. John could not but speak what he knew was true. And he told him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And ultimately, that, of course, brought about John's demise, his being beheaded. But he is, for a time, having incurred the wrath of Herod, he is, for a time, imprisoned. down in a kind of mountainous area close to the Dead Sea. More than likely, he is there put in prison. I was listening recently to Bill Jones over at OCC talking about having gone and seen where purportedly, and I think we have to put in a word something like that, because those sites are not certain, but purportedly, a place where Paul had been in prison, if I remember correctly, in Rome. The air was stuffy, there was not a ray of light. Now, as to whether or not that was really a place where Paul was in prison, I don't think we can be sure, and Bill Jones made that observation. But it was probably something like that, poorly ventilated, very, very dark, very, very depressing. And now John is in prison, the John of the open road and the clear and open desert, the John who had been so simple in his life, in his diet, in his doctrine, in his whole life, and now John is confined. True enough, it was before this that the events of John chapter 1 were recorded, where twice in John 1 we hear John the Immerser saying, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John's already said that about Jesus. That came earlier. And now then John sends disciples. I think Luke's account says two disciples to Jesus. "Art thou he that cometh, or look we are for another?" And there have been various views of that. And some have said, well, John sent those disciples and asked the question for the benefit of the disciples. John knew that this is truly the Messiah. But John sends those disciples for their benefit. That's an interesting view, and it's not impossible, although I doubt that that's it. Some have said that John had grown impatient because John's message laid a heavy stress on wrath, you remember. Go back and read over Matthew chapter 3. "You generation of vipers, you snakes in the grass, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The winnowing fan is already in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly purge his floor." And some have suggested that John had grown impatient and in effect is asking, when are you going to make your move? When are you going to act? When is this great rule or reign going to break in? And when is God's wrath going to be expressed upon these people? That's interesting, that's possible, but I don't think that's it. You know what I think the simple truth is? I think the truth is that the John who so confidently said, as recorded in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Amnos," is the word used by John. It had sacrificial overtones. This is the one who had been predicted. Here is the object of the prophecies. He's going to make the sacrifice of himself for us. "Behold the Lamb of God." That was earlier spoken by John. And now John, confined, incarcerated, imprisoned, experiences something that's quite common to humankind. He experiences some questions, some doubt. I really think that's it. Now, if you want to take view number one, okay, or view number two, I tell students all the time, you can disagree on a lot of things, make a D minus in here because we believe in academic freedom. That's all right. But I really believe he may have had some doubts. Maybe I want to believe that because I'm very much encouraged about the way Jesus reacted. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, "Well, shame on John. Well, shame on John. John had earlier said that I'm the Lamb of God. Why, Elizabeth and Mary had been close together way back there. John ought to know. John has made some bold affirmations in the past." Well, shame on John. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, I'm encouraged by the fact that the highest compliments ever paid to John are found in Matthew 11 and in Luke 7, where John in prison asked a question, "Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another?" That helps me. I'm encouraged by that. I somehow cannot help but believe that our loving Lord loves us most at the time of struggle, at the time when questions arise, at the time when we struggle through doubt. John had known better in the past. And now John asks the question, and our Lord's reaction is not shame on John, but he praises John. In fact, about the highest praise that we have from the lips of Jesus about anybody, and certainly the highest praise ever of John, we have right here in this context. Now notice how Jesus answers the question. John is a man of the book. John knew his Old Testament. There was something characteristic of John that I could wish were characteristic of all of us. John knew the book. And Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 61, and Isaiah about 35, and a number of passages, particularly in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, had defined the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was going to cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the dead to be raised, and the poor to have the gospel preached unto them. And there are messianic passages repeatedly, particularly in Isaiah, saying that of the Messiah. So Jesus says, knowing John's a man of the book, go tell John what you see. Go tell him what you see. Go tell him the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the glad tidings, the gospel preached unto them. Now that'll be answer enough. John will understand. You just go tell him that. John's a man of the book, and he knows the book, and he knows the great messianic expectancy that's defined in Scripture, and he knows the kind of ministry that's to characterize the Messiah, so you go tell him that. And then Jesus begins to praise John. What went you out in the wilderness to see? What did you expect to find when you went out there? Did you expect to find a reed shaken in the wind? A reed was a very common sight. In this part of the ancient Near East in Palestine, did you expect to find something very common? He was very uncommon. That's one possibility. I don't think that's it. The reed shaken in the wind is a proverbialism for a vacillating, uncertain kind of character. A vacillating, uncertain kind of character. It seems to me that it was my dad who used to say, one fellow got up and said, repent somewhat or you'll perish to some degree perhaps. John was not that kind of preacher. John was not a reed shaken in the wind. He was not continually checking the wind of public sentiment to know just how the wind's blowing before he made his pronouncements. What'd you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind. That's not John. You know one reason why people heard John? He spoke with great conviction. And I want to tell you something. When we show real conviction, when it is very apparent in our personal teaching, our private teaching, our public proclamation, that this is a matter of real conviction and we believe it with all our hearts, there is something compelling about that. And there was something compelling about John. Simple in diet and dress and doctrine, but very, very forthright and not a reed shaken in the wind. What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? The effeminate courtiers that dressed in the fine clothing and wore the soft raiment could be found in the king's houses. That's not John. His dress is described as being very simple. He ate a diet of locusts and wild honey and wore the wild camel's hair cloak. His dress, his diet, his doctrine, I repeat, was very simple. I remember a true story. One time Jimmy Allen went for a meeting at Broadway in Lubbock when Joe Barnett was preaching there. And Joe Barnett had been voted one of the best-dressed men in Lubbock. And Jimmy couldn't resist joking about that. He said, he was preaching on John the Baptist. He said, can you imagine John the Baptist, John the Immerser, being voted one of the best-dressed men in Judea? And Joe got up later and he said, no, I can't imagine that. But if he'd lived in Searcy, Arkansas, he might have made it. Well, I never could tell that over in Arkansas. I guess you can see that wouldn't have made good sense to tell it over there, but I believe I can get by with it over here in Oklahoma. All right, John was not one of these fellas that would impress you with his dress. He wasn't one of these courtiers that wore the soft raiment. They're found in king's houses. What'd you go out to see? A prophet, yeah, and more than a prophet. John is the last in a long, long line of Hebrew prophets. And one of the greatest spirits that you'll ever find described upon the pages of the Word is the spirit of the prophets. The prophet's spirit was this, that I will speak forth the word that Jehovah puts in my mouth, regardless of consequences. Ezekiel tells us that the false prophets speak a vision out of their own hearts when they've seen nothing. They're described as light and treacherous persons. But the true prophet had the spirit, I will speak the word of Jehovah regardless, regardless. You remember when word was sent to Micaiah and Jehoshaphat and Ahaz were considering a military alliance. They were going to go against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahaz had already sought the counsel of his wise men. And they were really yes men. And now Micaiah is in prison. And Jehoshaphat says, don't you have one prophet of the Lord? Yeah, I've got one, but I hate him. and word is sent to the prophet. You know what he says? As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. There's the spirit of prophetic preaching. Regardless, I'll speak the Lord's will, the Lord's truth. And here's the last in a great line of Hebrew prophets. He is a prophet. By the way, the prophet is not just a predictor. He's not just a fellow who prognosticates the future. One part of the prophet's work sometimes might be predicting, but that was not the bulk of it. As somebody put it, he was more of a forth-teller than a foreteller. He speaks forth the word of Jehovah. You remember God tells Moses of Aaron, thy brother Aaron shall be thy prophet. Thy brother Aaron shall be unto thee a mouth. He'll be a spokesman. Exodus 7:1, Exodus 4:16. What's a prophet? A spokesman, a mouth. The New Testament word prophetes means to speak by inspiration. He's a prophet. Yes, he is. More than a prophet. He is the special harbinger and forerunner of Jesus. He fulfills the Malachi 3 prediction about a voice crying in the wilderness. He fulfills the passages about that one who will precede the Lord. In fact, he's the Elijah to come. You remember Malachi 4:5? I send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come, next to last verse in the Old Testament, and here in Matthew 11 and in other places in the New Testament. Jesus will clearly identify that prophetic Elijah as John. That's puzzled some people because in John chapter 1, John is asked, art thou the Christ, art thou Elijah, art thou the prophet? The prophet, looking back to Deuteronomy 18, and he said, no, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. And I'm not the Christ. Why would he say I'm not Elijah when Jesus said this is the Elijah to come? Well, some of the Jews looked for Elijah reincarnated. Some of the Jews looked for Elijah himself to come back. And making allowance for their misunderstanding, he said, no, I'm not Elijah, but he is the Elijah of Malachi 4:5, that I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day. So he's a prophet and more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus said of men born of a woman, that's going to get most of us, isn't it? There has not arisen a greater than John. If you want to talk about just greatness, spiritual greatness and human greatness, there hasn't arisen a greater than John. What's so great about John? We've already talked about his courage. We've already talked about his forthrightness. We've already talked about the fact he could stand before Herod and say, it's not lawful for you to have her. But let me tell you about another quality. On various occasions recorded in the Gospels, and we have parallels to this, John will explain that he is not the bridegroom, he's the friend of the bridegroom, and I must decrease, but he must increase. In John's gospel, we hear him saying that he that comes after me is before me because he was before me. As we saw earlier today, he was from eternity. And so, in human history, he comes after me, I'm his forerunner, but he's before me because he was before me. And I must decrease, but he must increase. I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. Let me tell you something. That's greatness. And that's a tough quality. I was reading F.F. Bruce, the English biblical scholar, one time. And this wasn't so tremendously scholarly, but profoundly true. He said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And that's true. It takes more grace than I can tell. John could do that. He was great. But notice Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. How in the world can that be? Let me tell you something. John literally lost his head. Now, you've heard about preachers losing their head. Here's a preacher who literally lost his head. Was beheaded about a year before the kingdom was established. And so, though I'm quite confident we'll find John among the ransomed and the righteous forever and ever, the kingdom, the basileia, the rule and reign of Christ, was not established until after the death of our Lord. The gospel for its fullness is preached in Acts 2. And from that point on, the kingdom is spoken of as being reality. God delivered you out of the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. But John lived and died before that kingdom was established. If you want to talk about real greatness, spiritual greatness, even human greatness, none has arisen greater than John. But the least in the kingdom is greater than he. I want to tell you something. It's a great thing to be in the kingdom. Do you realize, my friend, that you are highly prized? And that while other prophets further removed from the cross and the kingdom in point of time could only see it from a distance, Peter points that out, you remember, in 1 Peter 1:10-12. The prophet sought and searched diligently concerning what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ did testify, etc. These died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. John was a little bit closer in point of time. But he dies, he literally loses his head before the kingdom was established. It's a great thing to be in the kingdom. Now the kingdom's going to suffer violence. And men of violence will seek to take it. And there's an interesting statement about this in Luke 16:16. The usual parallel to this passage is in Luke 7. Now after all of that, after praising John so highly, and after telling us that the prophets and the law, Moses' law, were unto John, and John comes at the end of that long line preparing for the Savior, and he is that last special forerunner making straight the way of the Lord, that special harbinger, a prophet indeed, and that one who is the forerunner and the Elijah to come, at verse 14. Now after all of that, we come to this figure. And for a few moments, I want to talk about it, and I admit to you that some of the things I say, I'm convinced, were not intended by our Lord here. I really believe what he's trying to say is, this is a fickle, vacillating generation that cannot be pleased with anyone. If you've ever tried to work for the Lord and found you couldn't please some people, don't worry too much about it. Jesus couldn't either. John couldn't either. And that's really what Jesus is trying to say by this particular figure. But there is something in the figure that I think is tremendously apt for our generation. And I want to make some applications, maybe not intended in the context, but I think yet beneficial for us. Notice, after all the praise of John, after the answer to John's question, and the high commendation of John, then at verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's almost as if he gropes for a figure. And yet I know the omniscient one is really not groping for a figure. He's got one in mind. What is the figure? What is the picture to describe this people? The people who couldn't be pleased with John and they haven't been pleased with Jesus. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children. Now get the picture. You've got a couple of groups of children in the marketplace. They're shouting back and forth to one another. And one of these groups is just not going to be pleased no matter what we play, no matter what we do. All right. This generation is like unto children sitting in the markets who call to their fellows and say, we piped unto you and you did not dance. We wailed, we mourned, and you have not lamented or you have not mourned. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. You're not the children of wisdom. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we've piped unto you and you've not danced. Now this may be a little hard for you to understand. I could have understood it better if he'd talked about cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers. I could have understood that. In the neighborhood where I grew up, if we weren't playing ball, then it was one of those two options. Now, I don't know if you can remember that far back, but believe it or not, as antiquated as I am, I really can. And I can remember sometimes it was hard to keep everybody happy. If you played, you weren't playing ball now. If you played cops and robbers, somebody wanted to play cowboys and Indians. If you played cowboys and Indians, somebody wanted to play cops and robbers. Now, Jesus, out of the first century, is using an illustration kind of like that. Here we've got two groups of children in the marketplace. And one group is calling to the other and saying, we've piped unto you, but you've not danced. The significance seems to be, we had a mock wedding. We were going to play wedding, and you wouldn't play with us. No, we don't want to play. We don't feel like being happy today. We don't want to play that. All right, let's play funeral. We've mourned, and you've not lamented. They wouldn't play either way. You couldn't please them. And that's what this generation is like. Children playing in the markets. In 20th century context, neither cops nor robbers nor cowboys and Indians will work. In the first century, play wedding, they don't want to play. Play funeral, they don't want to play. Now that's what you've got here. There are three things I want to emphasize. One thing, these are children in the figure of Jesus. For another thing, they're in the markets. They're in the marketplace. And number three, they're playing. I want to tell you something. There hadn't been a real wedding. And there hadn't been a real funeral. And all of this is make-believe. But it's Jesus' way of saying there's no way to please you. John came And he appeared to many to be a kind of ascetic. He was almost like a hermit. He lived away from people, and he wasn't particularly sociable. And he was austere, and he was severe in his preaching. And he came neither eating nor drinking. And you said he's got a demon. Some demon has taken away his wits. And John is some sort of eccentric, and we won't have him. And Jesus comes, gregarious, sociable, approachable. He attends the marriage feast at Cana. He comes eating and drinking. He's the friend of the tax collectors. He's the friend of publicans and harlots. And they say, behold, a winebibber and a gluttonous man. Now let me tell you something. John didn't have a demon. And Jesus was not a gluttonous man nor a winebibber. But that was their attitude, and they would not be pleased. And they were like children in the marketplace who could not be satisfied. They're not going to play with anybody. Let's think first of all about children. And then in the marketplace, then the fact they're playing. Children. Let me tell you something. Did you know you could sum up a whole lot of Bible teaching by saying that we're to be childlike, but we're not to be childish. We're to be childlike, but we're not to be childish. Matthew chapter 18 at about verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not see, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here are some pride-filled men chosen by Jesus to be His special emissaries. And you know what the running debate is throughout His ministry? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? James and John come to Him on one occasion saying, we want to be on the right hand or the left hand. One time their mother comes and says, hey, I want my boys on the right hand and on the left hand. And in the context of this running debate that's gone on throughout His ministry, I guess for about 3 years now, Jesus said, if you're not converted, if you don't change and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom. You know, those little fellas can just be pretty riled up at each other, and you look out there again a little while and they're playing together and everything's all right. They got over that. They don't have that massive ego that makes it hard to be that way, you see. And so there's a certain innocence, there's a certain capacity to forgive, there's a certain freedom from pride that's a wonderful thing about the little child. We're to be childlike, but we're not to be childish. Ephesians 4 at 14, that you be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In malice be children, but in understanding be men, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at about verse 20. You remember in Hebrews 5 at verse 12, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have need of milk and not of strong meat. He that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them of full age who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I was trying to illustrate that in a class over at school recently, and I said, now suppose, instead of this being a Bible class, this is advanced calculus. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If it had been advanced calculus, boy, we'd had another teacher. I know that. But I said, just suppose it's that kind of class, and I went to the board, and I put up there 2 plus 2 equals 4. And they didn't know what a short distance I could go beyond that. But anyway, I put that up. I said, hey, man, if somebody walked by and saw that, they'd wonder if this is a college class. Or maybe this is English, and I put up CAT or something like that. And hey, we can see that's not that level. But what about within the body? As many of us are not very childlike, but we're pretty childish. And we've never developed our spiritual faculties that we can take the meat of the Word. We still kind of gag on parts of Hebrews or other parts of the Word. Be no more children tossed to and fro. Find to be childlike and to be free from the human pride that sometimes characterizes the little ones. But let's not be childish. In the figure of our Lord, these are children. Notice, too, they're in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is not by itself bad. And I have an idea, if you work in the marketplace, it'd be a good idea to take the principle of Colossians 3 and let it be a guiding principle. The teaching there is actually to slaves, but you know what it says? Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. In business, not slothful. Paul writes, as we have it in the King James in Romans 12. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong in the marketplace. In fact, our Lord on occasion said the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. I think we ought to be wise, and I think if we go into the marketplace, we ought to do what we do heartily as unto the Lord. But the tragedy is that if not in reality, in terms of our day-to-day work, often in terms of our thinking, we're limited by the marketplace. Buying and selling, getting and having. And we think simply in terms of the here and the now and the material, and because of that we lay waste our powers. I think it was Wordsworth who said we lay waste our powers. And I'll tell you one reason why we do, because we are so essentially earthbound. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's cease to be so earthbound. Let's cease to think simply in terms of the material. Let's lift our sights above that. Let's press on. Paul said we look not upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And we know if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the closing verses from about 17 on.